Our scripture this evening comes from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Genesis 12, reading verses 1 through 9. And Yahweh said to Abram, "Go off from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who disdains you I will curse. And in you all the families of the ground shall be blessed." So Abram went, as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he went forth from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had collected, including the persons which they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go to the land of Canaan, and they came into the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." And he built there an altar to Yahweh, who appeared to him. Then he moved on from there to the hill country on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai to the east. And he built there an altar to Yahweh, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Abram set out, going on to the south country. He apparently didn't think he had any choice. A young Frenchman thought he had to leave his homeland. But there was a bit of a problem. He wanted to go to Strasbourg or Basel in order to study and to write. But there was a war going on between Francis I and Charles V. It was about their third war, and the roads to the east were plugged with war materiel and equipment and so on. And so our young friend had to go south and make a detour. He went through Lyon and angled to the east and would have to come up on his final destination from the south. And then he wanted to reach Lausanne on a certain day and failed to do that. And so he had to stop in a place called Geneva. He got lodging there, and strangely enough, there was a fiery, stocky sort of fellow by the name of William Farrell there who found out that our young friend John Calvin was staying overnight, and he berated him and browbeat him and threatened him with the judgment of God if he did not stay in Geneva and forward the Reformation there. Now, you don't really think too much of a war, as not good, of course, to have a war, but you don't think too much of a war because they're always having wars. At least Francis and Charles apparently were. In 1536, there was another one, and you just don't think of that as forcing a detour of young Calvin and so on. But when you look back at it, then you find out that made a big difference for Geneva. That made a big difference for the Protestant faith. That, I hate it as a verb, impacted the world. So you do not necessarily link a circumstance with the fruit that it may bear. And you may not think then much of God's call to Abram until you see what it leads to. And in the last of verse 3, that's clear. "In you all the families of the ground shall be blessed." It was all a part of the promise that Yahweh made to Abram. And speaking of a promise, we kind of need to sketch that right at the first, don't we, and unpack that just a bit, because all the pieces of the promise are in Genesis 12, actually. I call it the quad promise, Q-U-A-D, because there are four components to it. And you can see them in our text. One of them is the people component. "I will make you into a great nation." And in verse 7 he says, "To your seed," or offspring or descendants, "I will give this land." So the people component. And then there's the place component. You go forth to the land that I will show you. And then in verse 7, he says about Canaan, I'll give you this land. God is always concerned about a place for his people. He wants his people to have a home. And there's a place element. And then there's also a protection component in the promise. The first of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, or literally, I'll bless your blessers, and the one who disdains you, I will curse. That's a protection clause. It's an assurance to Abram. Sometimes that protection clause is cast in the terms of presence as well. As he says later to Jacob in Genesis 28, I am with you, and I shall keep you wherever you go. So whether protection or presence, you get the emphasis there. And then, of course, the fourth component is a program. In you, verse 3, all the families of the ground will be blessed. That's the quad promise. God is dead set on blessing his world. But he begins that program by calling this man whom we've just met, Abram. And I want you to consider that call tonight as you look at the text. I want you to notice, first of all, that this call is utterly unexplainable. Verses 1 to 3. The very first clause in verse 1 is such a difficult piece of text. Then Yahweh said to Abram, I can't explain that text. I can't explain why Yahweh would say anything to Abram. It baffles me. Some of you get baffled over, different things in Scripture, right? What do you make of Melchizedek? Or how do you interpret Hebrews 6, 4 to 6? Or what about those people that Paul said that they were baptized for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15? All sorts of conundrums in the Scripture. This is the most unexplainable. And Yahweh said to Abram, I can't explain it, but I should explain why I can't explain it. I can't explain it historically, for one thing. We're in Genesis 12. That means we've come through. We haven't read it, but we know that there's Genesis 1 to 11 before this, right? And in Genesis 1 to 11, there was a threefold crisis of the fall, chapter 3, the flood, chapter 6 to 8, and the tower, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And we find there in Genesis 1 to 11 a world that is pleased to do without Yahweh's kingship and fellowship. We find there a world then that is cursed, chapter 3, destroyed, chapter 6 to 8, and scattered, chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Why does he give this world that mocks and defies and rejects him the promise of blessing? Do you notice five times in verses 2 and 3 you have the root word bless? No, after Genesis 11, 9, the end should come and the judge should appear and the hot lava of divine judgment should petrify the world. That's what should happen. But God insists on blessing this world, all the families of the ground, with Abram as the channel of blessing. He will start all over again with one man as the funnel of redemption. He must have an agenda in view and a program, right? You can see it perhaps pictured all the way fast forward into Revelation 7 and verse 9, where you see a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But why would he mess with this world? It's a mystery. Sort of like reminds me of something that happened before I was ever extant in the true legends of our family history. My dad used to tell of my oldest brother, Walt, who is a little over a toddler, I guess. But Walt had a bunch of these toys. You know how they are, cars and trucks, toy trucks and cars. And they get messed up. You know how it is, the wheels and the axles come out of those little plastic bits underneath the toys, and then you just have and so on. And so Walt would be playing with them in the manse there, and he would be driving with them and go and all that sort of thing. And these things would dig into the surface of the wood and so on. Well, my dad didn't want that, and being like any good parent, I suppose, he didn't see any need to reason with his child. He just waited till Walt wasn't around. He picked up those beat-up, broken, destructive toys and took them out and heaved them under the porch. Some days later, Pop heard Walt crying, and he investigated, and he found Walt was under the porch. He didn't know how he got under there. I think there was lattice work and so on all around it and all that sort of thing. How did he get under there? Don't know, but he was there. And so my dad was going to rescue him. But before he would allow himself to be extricated, he had found those beat up toys. He handed every one of those worthless, destructive toys out through the lattice to my dad. Now, what on earth does he want with those? I don't know. But he wanted them, and he's going to have them. But you can't explain it. That's sort of like, why does this God want to have any truck with this kind of world? I can't explain the continuity of the story here historically, but then I also can't explain it personally. That is, in regard to Abram, you know, you get certain images of biblical characters, whether you know it or not. You may not think about it, but if you unscrew the back of your head and look in, you usually find that you can sometimes have formed certain impressions. And I think sometimes we form the impression with Abram, or Abraham as he's later known, as well sort of fella. The kind of fellow, you tend to think of him as a grandfather type figure, and I suppose we'll think of him as a someone we'd like to have as a grandfather for our children, and that sort of thing. I suppose we can think of all sorts of images and likenesses, a sort of combination of that icon of General Motors a few years back anyway, Mr. Goodwrench, if you think of old TV shows, Abraham might have been perfectly at home in the Waltons. And we might think of, if you watch old movies, you might think of Jimmy Stewart, the aw shucks kind of fellow that you could never get mad at and you always tended to look up to and respect and so on. And we think of sometimes Abraham, I think, in those kinds, if we're not careful, we can think in those kinds of terms. But the Bible's different. Joshua speaks Yahweh's word in Joshua 24, verse 2, and he speaks to Israel, and he tells them, "Your fathers dwelt long ago beyond the river. Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they serve other gods." That's Abraham. Why? Why does God want to mess with Abraham? Why Abraham the pagan? Why Abraham the sinner? Why Abraham the idolater? Oh, I know. There's a bunch of outside the scripture, Jewish legendary stories and so on about how Abram was upset at his father's idolatry and so on. I can take you to him. I've read them. But they're not historical. Now, this is the scripture view that Joshua passes on in Joshua 24. And that includes Abraham, they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham, Yahweh says. Why? How do you explain that? I can't. It's beyond sane human calculation. something like what happened to Sergeant R.B. Reed, who was a tail gunner in a B-24 Consolidated Liberator plane, I think. He was serving in the U.S. Army Air Force in World War II, and they were making a run to do some bombing down in Bolzano, Italy. And as they came in, they hit a bunch of flak. And the flak cut the shreds, their oxygen lines, and apparently in the middle of the plane. And while some were beginning to try to repair that, there was a big hit right behind the radio cubicle. And here was Sergeant Reed back in the tail at his position as tail gunner. And he realized that his parachute was up in the waist of the plane where flames were taking over. And he decided, I've got to go up there and get my parachute. So he started to go. And in his haste, he wrenched up and messed up his own oxygen lines. He then remembers, as he later looks back on it, the searing heat, his inability to breathe, and he simply passed out. And he didn't get his parachute. But not to worry, because sometime later, he woke up because of a rush of cold air. He was still in the tail of the plane, but the tail of the plane was detached from the burning wreckage that plane had been, and it was hurtling toward Earth from 22,000 feet with Sergeant Reed in it and no parachute. Now, when that happens, there are certain things go through your mind. One is, I wish this were over, and another is, no, I don't wish that. You tend to flip-flop, and so on. Well, long and short of it is that finally that tail of that plane taking Sergeant Reed slammed into a clump of trees and came to rest on the ground. He opened his eyes, and he realized he was all in one piece. He had burns on his face. He had some bruises he collected, but there was no bone broken. And a German patrol came by and took him prisoner because of the trauma of all that. It tended to weaken him, and he wasn't able to resist. But you think back at that. Please understand, I don't wish Sergeant Reed ill, all right? That's a marvelous thing. But there's something wrong with it, in a way. I mean, you shouldn't come from over 4 miles up with no parachute. What should happen is you should become human mush if that happens. That's what ought to happen. That just in one sense. Yes, it's a marvelous thing, but it just doesn't seem quite right, does it? You just can't explain that kind of thing. And you can't explain this. Either. Why does God call Abraham? And it's no different with you. You know, if you think you know why God has shown his grace to you, then you don't know yourself, and you haven't the foggiest idea what grace is. Now, it takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't it? But God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the insignificant things of the world. And the despised things, the things that are nothing. That's the only explanation. And you come to the place where you realize you have to take up the words of the hymn and say, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. The call is utterly unexplainable. You start here, or you don't get anywhere. You can't explain why there's a call at all, not even in your own case. You can't explain why the gracious God should show grace to you at all. And then secondly, this call is quietly successful. Verses 4 to 5 and 8 to 9. It's quietly successful. How is that so? Well, is quietly successful in the simplicity of Abram's obedience. Do you notice verses 4 and 5? You notice how 4 begins. So Abram went as Yahweh had spoken to him. Now it gives other details there, doesn't it? It says Lot went with him, tells you Abram's age, 75, goes on to tell you that he took Sarai, of course, as well as Lot and their various possessions and the people in their entourage, and they went off to the land of Canaan, tells you the destination, and that's where they arrived. But the keynote there is in the first part of verse 4, in that very low-key report. So Abram went as Yahweh had spoken to him. The simplicity of his obedience. You notice how economical the Bible is. Sometimes we don't think of that when we read these narratives, but it really leaves out a lot and tries not to make it heavier than it is to carry around. You think of everything that's left out here. It doesn't tell you, for instance, the various weather conditions that they faced. This was a long journey. It doesn't tell you the precise route they took. It doesn't tell you whether they had to fend off brigands or robbers. It doesn't tell you whether they traveled with others in the caravan or not, or whether they ate at Dairy Queens or Chick-fil-A's. It's just a lot of stuff that it just leaves out. It's not there. It's simplicity itself. In spite of family ties, in spite of age, and in spite of uncertainty, apparently, Hebrews 11:8 says that Abram, at first at least, didn't know even where he was going. He went as Yahweh had spoken to him. The simplicity of his obedience. Nothing matters, really, except obeying his word. There was a theological student in France. It's a story that the French Reformed scholar Jean Cadier tells when he was lecturing in what we would call a seminary class. And after his class one day, a student came up to him and told him that he had been converted from reading Calvin's Institutes. I may have told you this before. I can't remember. He said, well, he asked the student, what exactly was the message that came to you and hit you as you were reading and so on that the Lord used? And he said, well, I learned from reading Calvin that all my worries about health and about the uncertain future that had hitherto dominated my life were without much importance. And that the only thing that mattered was obedience to the will of God and a care for his glory. Nothing sensational about that. But that's it, isn't it? He went as Yahweh had spoken to him. The simplicity of his obedience, and that shows the success of this call. But then, in the last of verse 7 through verse 9, you see another evidence of the success of this call in the shamelessness of his worship. You notice that they go to Shechem, and that was probably a pagan shrine. It talks about that oak or the terebinth tree of Moreh. Now, that could be translated the oak of the teacher. And it may be that that was a pagan shrine. That is, that it was a place where the pagans thought they received teaching, direction, instruction. It was the teacher tree. So this could have been a pagan holy place. Not that Abram was joining in that, but he went to Shechem, to that place, and it was there in Shechem that Yahweh appeared to him, and we'll look at what he said in a moment, but it says that Abram built there an altar to Yahweh, who appeared to him in that pagan place. Not an altar to one of the deities that was worshipped, an altar to Yahweh, the Lord. And then you notice in verse 8, you have a similar thing. He goes on and he goes a little bit south, and he goes to what would later be called Bethel, and Ai, Bethel on the west, Ai to the east. And in that hill country, he pitches his tent. And you notice what verse 8 says. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai to the east, and he built there an altar to Yahweh, and he called on the name of Yahweh. Now, that's rather interesting. You have really two twin elements of his worship there. On the one hand, you might say you have atonement. He built an altar, so he's engaging in sacrifice. Oh, I know a bunch of the commentaries that you read in this. I don't know what got into their craws, but there are some of them that say, well, it says that Abram built an altar, but it doesn't say that he sacrificed. Well, what do you build an altar for? And unless there's, you know, it's almost like saying, well, yes, my sister wrote me a letter or an email, and she said that her husband grilled filet mignon on the grill, and that she cooked up some asparagus and had a garden salad with honey mustard dressing and made blonde brownies to go with their homemade ice cream, etc. But it didn't say that they ate the meal. Now, he built an altar. Not everything has to be told us. Assume then, I think rightly, that he sacrificed an animal on that altar. What's his worship? He comes to God via sacrifice, via, you might say, atonement, and the offering up of a life in his place. And he comes to God on those terms. We could say he comes to God through atoning blood. And then he also called upon the name of Yahweh. Now, scholars are kind of divided about that formula. Some would say, well, it means that he called out in prayer, in worship and prayer, on Yahweh's name. Others say, no, in these earlier books, it doesn't mean to call upon the name of Yahweh, but rather to proclaim the name of Yahweh. In that case, it would be more a testimony of Abram declaring Yahweh's character and so on. Either way, there's a testimony there. Whether it's a matter of open prayer or whether it's a matter of public testimony, there's something open about that. And so his worship consists of atonement and testimony, you might say. Either way. Open and unabashed in the midst of a pagan Canaanite culture. That took a little bit of guts. Some writers point out the reference here to tent and altar that describes Abraham's life at this time. And I suppose you could see them as symbolic to a certain degree. Tent indicates the character of his life as a pilgrim. And the altar indicates the nature of his life as a worshiper. He sits light on circumstances, his tent. He doesn't necessarily settle down, and yet he holds to what is essential, the altar and the worship of Yahweh. Now, what's the import of this fact that the call of God is quietly, as we've called it, quietly successful? I would normally tend to ignore this part of the narrative because I tend to think that more often than not, where you really see what's essential in a narrative is when you see what God is doing and what God cares about, and you center on that. But I think this record of Abram's response is here for a reason, and I don't think we can pass over it. It tells you that God's call has takers, like Abram. And surely God wants those who respond to his call. And one suspects that this is here in the text because Abram's response is the sort of response that God is seeking from us as well. Not necessarily something extraordinary or fantastic or outstanding. I know there was doubtless an element of the dramatic in one sense in it, because in verse 1, Abram was called to leave so much, etc. So I'm not trying to ignore that. But the way his response is described, it's almost matter of fact. It's not like there's some spectacular affair going on here. And when Christ calls you, it's not likely that he's looking for anything spectacular. He probably, when Christ calls you, I'm pretty willing to bet he's not going to send you to seminary. And I can almost guarantee he won't send you as a missionary to Nepal. And it probably doesn't matter too much. I'm not trying to be flippant, but it probably doesn't matter too much whether you become an officer in your local church. And I doubt if he's too concerned about whether you start a new parachurch ministry. But there is something that matters. That his word directs you. Verse 4. He went as Yahweh had spoken to him. And that his worship preoccupies you. Verse 8. He built an altar and he called in the name of Yahweh. And then Christ's call will be successful. But not only is this call utterly unexplainable and quietly successful, thirdly, this call is seemingly impossible. I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. God's plan to bless the world, as we look back on it, with a Savior through Abraham's line, looks like it will never get off the ground. Because it sounds good in its promise form in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. But you begin to feel the rub when Yahweh reannounces and reaffirms the promise in verse 7. He says, to your seed, you know, offspring, descendants, to your seed, I will give this land. And in verses 6 and 7, you see all the problems packed into that. That little reference in verse 6 about the Canaanite was then in the land is not a piece of fluff. It's there because it looks like it stands in contradiction to Yahweh's promise in verse 7. He said, I'll give this land, but you already know the Canaanites have the land. Doesn't look likely anyway that that promise will come to pass. And then there, of course, there's something worse. He said, to your seed, I will give this land. Abram doesn't have any seed. And Abram can't have any seed, apparently. Because if we creep back and crawl back into chapter 11 and we go to verse 30, we find out that Sarai, his wife, it says Sarai was barren. And just in case you didn't get it, he shoots the other barrel. He says she had no child. And yet Yahweh says, to your seed, I will give this land. That puts it, in verse 7, into one impossible sentence. Because Abram has no seed, and the land belongs to others. It looks like that call was all for nothing. But as Derek Kidner reminds us, God's way is to preface his great works with extreme difficulties. Sometimes, in fact, that's the way it has to be. It reminds me of a little anecdote. I remember reading in Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones was recalling his childhood days in Wales, and he said he was with his father one day. I think Martin was probably about 10 years old. And he was with his father one day. They were in the trap with the pony. And his father was taking a separator out to a farm. where he was hoped he could sell it to the farmers there. But this farm was run by two brothers. They were bachelors, and the older one was the master, of course. And the older one was very conservative, and he kind of frowned on the very idea of a separator, but the younger brother was very anxious to obtain it. So there they go, out about 6 miles from their village, and they just turn off the road down the lane to the farm, and the younger brother suddenly appears. And he said, "I just wanted to say to you, Mr. Jones, that there's no chance of you selling that separator here unless I speak strongly against it. I just didn't want you to misunderstand when I begin to object." And he disappeared. So they go on down, and they meet the older brother, and they began to do their business. And Lloyd-Jones says, well, about the time of about 10 minutes later, when everything looked bleak and hopeless, the younger brother came out with a rather grim look on his face. And the older brother said to him, "What do you think of this separator?" And he objected to it vehemently. And Lloyd-Jones' comment was, "Needless to say, we sold the separator." Some things are like that. It almost as if it has to be impossible, as if that's part of the method. And sometimes you see God working that way with his servants. Now, God does not only operate this way with Abram, but with many of his servants as well. But he does not always work this way. We have to be careful about this. Don't put the living God in a box. He doesn't always work this way, that he makes things seem impossible, etc. That's not always the case, but he does have a tendency to do this, all right? We need to think in terms of tendency sometimes. And this is a pattern that God repeats with his people, not just his people corporately, but even his people individually sometimes. I think you know what I'm talking about. Let me just give you one reference, so you don't have to look it up, but you might want to touch on it sometime. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, where Paul talks about an experience that he and his associates had in Asia and of the desperate straits they were in. I just read it to you quickly. Notice what he says. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." There's just an instance, but there seems to be this tendency that sometimes the Lord will still lead you through these kinds of situations. Might not be with your original call to Christ, but as a servant of Christ, he may put you in circumstances that appear this way, that it just looks like it's impossible. I know I'm speaking generally here, but he may put you in what you might call an impossible situation. And you feel so boxed in by unchangeable circumstances. They seem to be completely untweakable, and there are no buttons left to push. You are reduced to such helplessness, and there comes a point where there seems to be no strength or energy to find a way out. And could it be that he does that in order to teach us that if we survive, if we endure, if we are standing in that mess at the end of the trial, it will be clear that it is only by his power and not by our cleverness? Well, we're quite overwhelmed. That's not just the original call, but sometimes our ongoing circumstances can be seemingly impossible. Well, God so loved the world that he called Abraham. And he keeps adding to Abraham's seed by gathering more and more of Abraham's children. And he's still gathering people to share Abram's faith. And the call he gave Abram has not really changed. Well, you may think it has. You look at verse 1 and go off from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house and so on. But it's really quite like what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It sounds much, much different. But it's about the same. Jesus is saying that he demands the place of supreme affection in our life. That's basically what Yahweh demanded of Abram in verse 1. So the call is there. So what is it that's keeping you from coming to the one who calls you? Let us pray. God of all grace, who invades what we thought was our space, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and we rejoice in that unfathomable mystery that we cannot explain. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.